Today's sermon is entitled, Saved to the Uttermost. Our text this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. You know, in the Christian life, there are certain truths that we need to grasp and hang on to in order to live in the trials and the tribulations that we have to endure. First of all, the testimony is that on our way home to glory, we must go through many dangers, toils, and snares, as John Newton reminds us in the hymn that he wrote, Amazing Grace. Well, the Apostle Paul has talked about some of those dangers, toils, and snares. And the immediate context, which we saw last week, was this time of tribulation, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the passage right before the one we read today. Now he wants to give several truths that are anchors for us in the Christian life, things for which we're to be thankful to God and to stand firm upon and to hold fast to. And as we look at this passage, I want us to be on the lookout for four truths. We can number these in any different number of ways, but for four things in particular upon which Paul wants us to stand and to hold fast and for which to thank God. And the first one is, you see this in verse 13, that's the love of God. He speaks of us being beloved by the Lord. The second thing also in verse 13 is our election, that God chooses us. This is so important for our comfort and for our assurance. And the third thing is the sanctifying work of Holy Spirit in us. God sanctifies us by His grace. And then finally in verse 14, the calling of God. Paul wants us to understand, hold fast, stand firm upon, and to thank God for those four things, things which are vital to living the Christian life. So let's look to God in prayer and ask for His help before we read our passage. Heavenly Father, this is Your Word. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's inspired, it's God-breathed, it's profitable for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so, Lord, we ask today that as Your Word is read and preached, Lord, that You would open it up to our understanding. Will You work in our hearts by the power of Your Spirit to transform us for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And may God write the eternal truths of His word upon all of our hearts. Well, in verse 15, Paul gives a specific exhortation to the Thessalonians and really to us, and he calls on them to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that he's given to them. Now, it's important to realize he's not talking about extra-biblical tradition here. You know, he's not saying, okay, hold to what the Bible teaches, but in addition to holding to these things, I want you to hold to these extra-biblical things that have also been handed down as traditions of men. It's not what he's saying. You know, in the New Testament, tradition can be good or bad insofar as it is faithful to God's Word. When it's biblical, it's good and appropriate, but whenever Christians elevate the traditions of men to something that we must do, well, when it's a human invention, that's always bad. You can find Jesus in Matthew 15 criticizing the traditions of men. And here you can find Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's actually commending these traditions because they're not man-made. They come from God. In fact, if you look back at 1 Thessalonians 2:13, you'll see Paul speaking exactly about this. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. And so here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul's commending to them the traditions that he has handed down because it's part of the apostolic teaching. This is the very word of God that he's handed to them. He wants them to thank God for the teachings that they've received from the word. He wants them to stand firm on that teaching, to hold fast to it. Because in the Christian life, in the trials that we face, we need to be firmly grounded in the truth that we can hang on to for all of life. In fact, the Lord's Supper is designed to press home those truths, to press them deeply into our hearts so that we hang on to them more fully. Robert Bruce, he was a Scottish pastor from the late 1500s. One time he was talking about the Lord's Supper and he said, in the Lord's Supper, we don't get a better Christ, we get Christ better. Now, what he meant by that was, it's not that we're offered grace in the Lord's Supper that somehow we're not offered in the Word of God. That's not his point. We're not offered a Christ in the Lord's Supper who is different or even more revealed than what we're offered in the reading and the preaching of the Word. What he was saying was the Lord's Supper is given so that certain truths are pressed into our hearts, truths that are part of the means of grace in this sacrament that help us live this life of faith to which we are called. And there's not something in the Lord's Supper that you can't get from the Bible as the Spirit applies God's truth to you. Lord's Supper is designed to help us have a firmer grasp upon the grace which is offered in the gospel. It's a visual, tangible presentation of the gospel. And spiritually, we do feast upon Christ by faith. It's also a meal that points forward to that final banquet meal that we'll have with Christ and all believers when the kingdom is finally consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. So Paul is pointing to three or four things that he'd already taught them from the Word. In fact, when you study this passage, there's nothing that Paul mentions as a matter for thanksgiving, as a matter upon which to stand firm and to hold fast, that he hasn't already taught them in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. Every subject that he mentions in this section, verses 13 through 15, we find a precursor to it in 1 Thessalonians and earlier, and then 2 Thessalonians as we're studying now. So, literally, now he is bringing to their minds truths that he's already taught them. He's telling them, I want you to hold fast to these truths. So, first point on your outline then, first point for which to be grateful and to stand firm upon is, we ought to thank God for, well, the love of God. Notice what he calls them in verse 13, brothers, beloved of God. He wants them to realize again and reflect upon the fact that the Father himself has set his love on them. From before the foundation of the world, the Father has loved them. In Ephesians 1, 5, Paul tells us, in love, he, meaning God, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul wants them to reflect upon the reality of God's love for them. So, do you ever meditate on the love of God for you? Well, if you've ever done any serious introspection of your own heart, I mean, if you know yourself, then believing that God loves you to the depth that the Scripture says that he loves you, well, that's one of the hardest things in the world to believe. If you've admitted to yourself who you really are in and of yourself, it's one of the hardest things in the world to believe that God knows you to the depth of your being, even better than you know yourself, and yet he still loves you. Well, one reason is we're so works-oriented in our thinking. We're so prone to earn our own way, and we're so conditional in our love for others. That is very counterintuitive for us to think that God loves us simply because he loves us. We think that cannot really be true because I haven't made myself worthy of his love. Well, of course you haven't, and neither have I. No one has or can make themselves worthy. But we're often not convinced of that truth, that we can't make ourselves worthy. We may give assent to it, but we live our lives as though we really don't believe it. The ongoing stance of our heart is that we don't believe it. And here's Paul saying, brothers, I thank God for the love of God to you, but I also want you to stand firm in the love of God and to hold fast to the love of God. I want you to take that in. You know, I would even go on to say, it's actually dangerous to live the Christian life without knowing the love of God for you. If you're a Christian, then you are united to Jesus Christ through the instrument of faith, and God loves you. And he loves you not because you had faith in Christ. You had faith in Christ because he loves you. And if you're a believer and you're not working on an experiential understanding of God's love for you, well, it's going to leave you crippled somewhere in the Christian life. I'm convinced that it is a dangerous place to not know the love of God for you. And so here is Paul saying, I thank God for the love of God for you, And I want you to stand fast in it. I want you to stand firm in it. I want you to hold on to it. Then he says a second thing. This is point two on your outline. We ought to thank God for the doctrine of election. We ought to thank God and stand firm upon that truth, not only because it's true, but also because it brings great comfort and assurance. Paul thanks God not only for his love, but for his election. Now, election is a doctrine about which people like to argue. But Paul never sees election as something merely to be argued or something that should cause dispute. He sees it as something that's absolutely critical to the comfort and to the assurance of believers. Notice what he says again in verse 13. I give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Now, there's something I need to address in the translation here. Some of the translations that you're using render that verse, God chose you as the first fruits. That's what the ESV does. And then down in the margins, it may say, or God chose you from the beginning. And some of your other Bible translations may have that translation. They may say, God chose you from the beginning, and then down in the margins, they say, or chosen as the first fruits. The reason is one little Greek letter separates the translation of this phrase, chosen as first fruits or chosen from the beginning. And some of the manuscripts had it written one way, and some of the others had it written another. And it doesn't change the truth of that verse, but Bible scholars debate on what the best rendering of the passage should be, because is Paul using the term first fruits? He uses it at least five other times in his writings. Well, I think probably the best rendering of this passage is he chose you from the beginning. It's like the idea that Paul's speaking of in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, where he says that he set his love on you. He predestined you from before the foundation of the world. I think that what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, I thank God that he chose you from before the world was. He chose you from the beginning. Now, every Bible-believing Christian acknowledges the reality of election or predestination, since those are words that are found in the Bible. The debate centers not on the existence of divine election, but on the nature of it. The debate is God's election conditional? Meaning, is it based on foreseen human goodness or faith? Or is it unconditional? Not based on any foreseen condition, including faith. And the truth is, the overwhelming witness of Scripture is that God, out of sheer mercy and love, chooses or elects unconditionally. Not based on any prior condition, such as merit, faith, or goodness. So faith is the consequence of election, not the cause of it. In other words, we were not chosen because we would believe. We believed because we were chosen. Note carefully the biblical order in text like John 10, 25, where Jesus is talking to unbelieving Jews and he says, I told you and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And then in Acts 13, 48, well, the context there is where Paul and Barnabas, they'd been preaching in the synagogue, and on the following day, most of the city had gathered to hear them. And when the Jews saw the crowds, the text says, they were filled with jealousy, and they spoke abusively against what Paul was saying. And then in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, meaning the Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And here it is, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Moreover, we owe our regeneration to God's will and not ours. John 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus himself testified to the sovereignty of the Father when he said in John 6, verse 44, and also verse 65, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." And then referring to himself as the Son of God, Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So Scripture testifies to the sovereignty of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in human salvation. Little wonder, then, that the theme of election shines in many Trinitarian texts, like the one we're reading this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Now, unlike election, salvation is conditional in one sense, because a person must exercise the gift of faith that they're given in order to be saved. And yet even the necessary conditions, repentance and faith, are gifts of God's grace that can never be lost. Because of this, God gets all of the glory for our salvation. And far from hindering our need for prayer or evangelism, election is designed to empower it. Now, one more thing. As you know, in the Old Testament, being chosen by God is a truth that is spoken of constantly with regard to the Old Testament church, Israel, at that time. In the New Testament, though, the idea of our being chosen is applied to believers repeatedly. 1 Peter talks about it, Luke talks about it, John talks about it, and Paul's talking about it here, using the same language that is used for the Old Testament people of God. He's applying it to believers here. We're chosen by God. Did we seek the Lord? Well, yes, we did, but we sought the Lord because He chose us. We love Him because He first loved us. And we have believed on Him because He first chose us. Therefore, Paul is grounding the assurance of the Thessalonians in the fact that God chose them. You remember what Jesus once said to His disciples in John 15. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, why was that important for them to understand? Because all of them were going to abandon Him in His hour of need. You remember that Matthew tells us that all the disciples deserted Jesus. You know, we tend only to think of Judas Iscariot when we think of one who betrayed Him. And yes, of course, he did betray Jesus directly and publicly and in a profound way. But it wasn't just Judas who betrayed Jesus. It wasn't just Peter who denied Him. In fact, all the disciples deserted Jesus in His hour of need. But Jesus had said to them, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." The determinative fact in the security of the disciples was that it was Jesus' choice. It wasn't theirs. Do we make a decision? Well, yes, we do. Do we trust in Christ? Yes, we do. And that's important. But underneath it and behind it and from before the foundation of the world, it was God's choosing. And that is the only thing that can keep us comforted, confident, and secure in this life. Thirdly, then, third point on your outline, we ought to thank God for His sanctifying work in every believer. Notice what Paul goes on to say. "I give thanks to God for you because God chose you from before the foundation of the world for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth." Now, he's talking about their sanctification, and he said, "I thank God that He is at work in you by His Holy Spirit sanctifying you. And you're being sanctified by your belief in the truth." Notice how he's emphasizing both what God does in terms of our salvation and also the instrument of faith in our sanctification. Our faith in God's truth and God's word is the key instrument that God uses on the human side to grow us in grace. But notice he emphasizes that our sanctification isn't about us doing it on our own. It's about what Holy Spirit is doing in us. And he says, "I thank God that Holy Spirit is at work, making you more godly," or sanctifying you. And so he says, "I want you to stand fast in that truth. I want you to believe that God is at work in you to make you more godly." So not only the love of God and the election of God, but the sanctifying work of God are truths that he wants them to stand firm in and to hold fast to. Fourthly and finally then, we ought to thank God for His calling. So point four on your outline, the calling of God. In verse 14, he speaks of this calling, that they are called through the gospel to what? Well, to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to. That is what we are called for, to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle is saying to those Thessalonians, persecuted as they were in the midst of tribulation, as it were, that their future is to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus, something He will accomplish by His grace when we're glorified. They are called to glory. And so He wants them to remember God's love and choice of them from before the foundation of the world. He wants them to remember that God is at work in them now, sanctifying them. And He wants to hold before their eyes the future of glory. And he wants them to be rooted firm and strong in those truths. He wants them to dig their fingers into those truths and hang on for dear life. You know, 34 years ago, first week of September, in 1987, there was a commercial pilot by the name of Henry Dempsey. He was flying a small commuter plane from Boston to Lewiston, Maine. Didn't have any passengers on board, only he and his co-pilot. They were moving the plane to Lewiston. Well, as they were out over the Atlantic Ocean, they heard a strange noise in the back of the plane. So the pilot, Dempsey, he got up out of the pilot's seat and he left his co-pilot to fly the plane. And he went to the back of the plane to try to figure out what was rattling around. Well, as he pushed on the door at the back of the plane, it fell open. And he slipped halfway out of the plane. Miraculously, he was able to grab onto the railings of the stairs and he hung on for dear life. And here he is, 4,000 feet above the Atlantic Ocean, going 200 miles an hour. His co-pilot looked back and they saw the back door of the plane open. It was a pretty small aircraft. And he assumed that the pilot had been pulled out of the plane. So he called for the Coast Guard to look for somebody who had fallen out of the plane. And then he called and arranged for an emergency landing in their Beechcraft 99. When they landed, Dempsey was still hanging on to the railing at the back of those stairs of the plane. And his head was only a couple of feet from the ground. Well, when they got to the plane, you can imagine, they literally had to peel his hands off the railing he was holding on so tight. Paul's saying to us, he wants us to wrap our hands, our minds, our hearts around these truths. The love of God, the election of God, that He chose us, not because of anything in us. He wants us to hold firmly to and stand upon the truth of the sanctifying work of Holy Spirit in us and the promise of this future glory which God will one day accomplish in our lives. He wants us to wrap our hands, our hearts, and our minds around those things and hang on for dear life, just like Henry Dempsey hung on to the railing of that stairwell to keep from being pulled out of that airplane. That's what Paul's saying. He wants us to hold fast to those truths. It's absolutely essential for living the Christian life that we hold fast to these truths. You know, that's what the Lord's Supper is about. It's about how our Lord, through this gracious sacrament, is pressing those truths deeply into our hearts that we would hold fast to them during trials and tribulations of life. God promises to us in His Word everything we need for salvation of our souls and for the living of the Christian life. And He confirms those very things in this sacrament. So let's receive them. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth the apostle has put before our eyes. Lord, will You help us to grasp hold of these things by faith? Work these truths deeply into our hearts, not only by the preaching of Your Word, but also by our faithful receiving of the Lord's Supper. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.